You'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. More very familiar scripture to us. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 14 through 18, but we'll start at verse 1 to give us some context. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And now our text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Our Lord in heaven, we ask now that You would bless us as we read Your Word, as we hear it proclaimed. Give us an understanding of it. Help us to believe it. Work in us faith. Through Your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the book by J.I. Packer, Knowing God. And at the beginning of that book, he quotes from a sermon of Charles Spurgeon, where he said, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, Behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble than the mind than thoughts of God. Our text today says something about knowing God. But is it even possible to know God? You know, if you get to know your neighbors and come to have an understanding of their lives and their frame of thought, you will come to see that for them, belief in God is simply implausible, impossible. Why would anyone ever believe in a God? In this God. Why? We must understand that we cannot know God unless God reveals himself to us. He has to make himself known. And God's ultimate self-disclosure came when the Word became flesh. When the Word became flesh. We'll be looking at our passage this morning under three headings. Why did the Word become flesh? First, for a more abiding glory. Second, for a more abundant grace. And third, for a more intimate relationship. So first, the Word became flesh for a more abiding glory, verses 14 and 15. And the Word became flesh. It's such a short statement, little phrase, but it's so profound. The Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who is God, this Word became flesh. This statement is the classical biblical proof for the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the infleshing of God. It says that the Word became flesh. It doesn't say that the Word turned into flesh. He didn't cease to be God. Also, it doesn't say that the Word appeared as flesh. The Son didn't just appear to be a man. He didn't just seem to be a man, like he was an apparition or something like that. He became a man, fully human, just as we are. The use of the word flesh in this verse is interesting. Now, it's true that Scripture often refers to humanity with the word flesh, right? All flesh is as grass, it withers and fades away, right? But I think there's something more that is meant here in this verse. Notice that in the previous verse, children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then we read, and the Word became flesh. What does that mean? It becomes clearer later in the Gospel of John, but throughout his Gospel, he develops this antithesis between the Spirit and the flesh. heaven and earth, above and below. The Son of God came from above, from heaven. He left that realm and came into the earth below. You must be born from above. You must be born from heaven to see the kingdom. So he left that realm. What does that mean? He became flesh. That means that he took on our nature in all respects, in its weakness, in its frailty, in its powerlessness. In all respects, he became a man, except for sin, right? He took the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. He came in powerlessness. He was susceptible to the flu, to getting sick. He was susceptible to death. And he died. When we say that Jesus is the God-man, we do not mean that he is a Superman, like he's some kind of comic book hero that cannot feel our pain. He experienced it. At the resurrection, he is raised in glory and in power, but not before. We read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Well, what's the framework in which we're to understand this unique and unparalleled event? Well, there are a long line of promises throughout the Old Testament of God dwelling with his people. In Exodus chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Isn't that amazing? God dwelt with his people. After Moses finished constructing the tabernacle, and all the priests and the utensils were sanctified, we read in Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God dwelt with his people in the tabernacle. His glory resided there. And then we know that Solomon built the temple, right? So there was a permanent place of God's dwelling in the midst of his people. But the people could be taken captive, right? The temple could be destroyed. The presence of the Lord departed because of the sin and unbelief of God's people. Well, turning back then to John verse 14. Consider this slightly more literal translation. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory." That's a more literal translation. What we have here is the promise of God's abiding presence and glory in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the last temple. He is the true temple. He represents God dwelling with mankind, God dwelling with his people. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus' life on earth prior to his death consisted in various displays of his glory, right? In just the next chapter, his first sign, what was that? He turned water into wine. And we read there that that sign was a display of his glory. Now, did everyone see that sign? No. Did everyone understand? No, the servants understood. They saw it. Did they believe? Did they understand? The disciples saw it. Many other signs pointed to his glory. Foremost, when he was gloriously transfigured before the disciples. They saw his glory. They bowed down in worship. They understood his glory. But eyes of faith are necessary even for those who, with their physical eyes, saw the Lord. For in his first coming, as we've been highlighting, he came in humiliation. In humiliation. In his first coming, the purpose was not primarily to display his glory. But now, the more abiding presence and glory of God has come in Jesus Christ. God's presence cannot be lost. It can't be demolished like the Romans came in, demolished that massive temple, right? Jesus Christ cannot be demolished. He was killed, but now he has been risen indestructible and in power. God's presence cannot be forfeited. Even sin cannot cause his presence to flee from us. This is the very reason that Jesus has come, right? To do away with our sin. And this is why John the Baptist cried out, pointing to the Word made flesh, that this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. So the Word became flesh, first, for a more abiding glory, second, for a more abundant grace. Verses 16 and 17. We read that he is full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, some translations add the word but here in between, so that it reads, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And many other translations simply have a semicolon there, which is more accurate. The word but isn't there. But what is the relationship between Moses and Jesus that John is highlighting here? Is it one of contrast? Some would say that with the coming of Christ, the law has been done away with. Previously, God governed his people by law. Today, he governs them by grace. So we don't have to obey God's law today. We need only follow the leading of the Spirit and the law of love. Well, we know that that's not true. Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. And later in John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, speaking to those to the Jews who were not believing him, he said, search the Scriptures, for they testify of me. And if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Well, there is remarkably similar language to what we see here about grace and truth back in Exodus 34, where we read of Moses, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. It's the same idea, right? It's the same idea. The Lord, whose presence passed before Moses and proclaimed his name to him, part of the revelation of his name is that he is abounding in mercy and in truth. It's the same thing here. And we see that in many other passages in the Old Testament. The Mosaic Covenant is one in substance with the New Covenant. through promises, through typical ordinances, through the Passover, through the whole the priesthood, the sacrifices, the shed blood, all of that was like a constant visual sermon and picture of the fact of Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God who is going to come. And those constant sacrifices reminded God's people that that blood could not atone for sin. So the real contrast here is a contrast of promise and of fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. The progress is progress in the history of salvation. The law was given through Moses, right? That's just a historical fact. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Did Moses give grace? No. Not strictly speaking. What he gave was the promise of future grace through the Savior who would come. Jesus, who represents the fullness of that grace. In Colossians chapter 2, we read that the law given through Moses was a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Christ is the substance of the covenant. In Hebrews 10, we read something similar. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So all the grace and glory and truth in the shadows of the old covenant find their substance and realization, their fulfillment and their fullness in Christ, in his person and in his work. In Jesus, we have an abundance of grace. In Jesus, we have a constant and continual flow. The grace revealed in the law is superseded by the abundance found in Christ. So that's the second reason that the Word became flesh. For a more abundant grace. And then third, for a more intimate relationship. What prevents you, what prevents me from having an intimate relationship with God? There's the question of how a finite creature can have a relationship with an infinite, immense, eternal being. Is it even possible to relate with God? More significantly, there is the obstacle of our sin. Our passage says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. How can we have a relationship with God? Exodus 33, starting at verse 18. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The glory of the Lord is so great that he has to protect Moses from His own glory. There are other examples of this in Scripture. In Genesis 32, after wrestling with a man who was a manifestation of the Lord, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, and he said, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Deuteronomy 5, "Surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives." Judges 13, after offering a sacrifice to the Lord, Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." The prophet Isaiah cried out in chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." These people had an understanding of the glory, of the might, of the power of God. They knew a man who sees God should die. How can we have a relationship with such a great and glorious God? So the Lord spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Well, that's a figure of speech, isn't it? God is condescending to speak graciously to mere men. Deuteronomy 4. "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." Moses could not see God in His very nature or being, and neither had anyone else. 1 Timothy 6 says that God alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. How can we have a relationship with this God? The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Well, this language reminds us of Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, or of the beloved disciple occupying a similar position of nearness to Jesus at the Last Supper. Listen to that language. How intimate, how close, how near is their relationship? The relationship of the Father and the Son. Moses was near God, right? He spoke to God as friends speak. But Jesus Christ is near God, and they speak as a Father and a Son. But certainly, this relationship described in our passage is even more intimate than a human Father-Son relationship, for He is the only begotten Son of the Father. No one else shares in this profound intimacy. When a mere man comes to know God, when we who are but dust and sinners come in contact with the Lord of all creation, it becomes clear just how such a relationship can never be as intimate, as close as the relationship described here between the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Or can it? Or can it? Because in fact, that is just the very reason that the Word became flesh. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17, our Lord prays, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me." And listen to this. "And have loved them as you have loved me." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? This God loves us, loves you with the love, the same love that He loves His only begotten Son. What a comfort is that? How amazing is that? Can words even begin to describe that great love? This is why the Son was born as a man. He who knew the Father forever came to reveal the Father to us. In Jesus Christ, listen to this. In Jesus Christ, we can look on God and live. We will look on God and live. He is God's ultimate self-disclosure. Can we know God? Yes. We can know God. But only because the Son, the Word made flesh, has made Him knowable. Only because the Son, through Him, through His work, our sins are forgiven through faith in His name. Only because through Him we can be reconciled to such a great, magnificent, and holy God. God's abiding presence and glory is with us. The overflowing and abundant grace of God is revealed to us. And one day, Jesus Christ will come again. And though right now, though today, we do not see Him, we don't see His glory, He will come again on the clouds. And all flesh will see and bow down and worship before this great God and Savior. Well, may God be glorified for sending His only begotten Son into the world, that by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the Father might be known. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what a great and glorious and practically unfathomable truth that your Son became man to reveal you to us. We thank you for him. We thank you that we can truly know God, that we can truly look upon you in Jesus Christ and see the Father and live because of his grace. We ask, Lord, that this truth, this amazing truth, would permeate our lives this week as we as a people recognize and by faith believe that we know God. Amen.